Good morning, everyone. Good to have you all here this morning. And there is a nasty rumor that it's not going to rain today. So you may want to get your sprinklers out. It's probably not true, actually. It probably is going to rain. I want to thank Bob for teaching last week, and thank you all for being here this morning. And I want you to turn, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Job chapter 40. We're going to read a passage in Job chapter 40, and then we're going to jump back a chapter and read Job chapter 39 to begin our study this morning. So I'd like to have someone, if they would, please, to volunteer to read Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 14. Job chapter 40, verses 6 through 14. Verses 6, okay, Jerry, could you stand up, Jerry, because there's quite a bit to cover here.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you."
Thank you, Jerry. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the very privilege we have of gathering freely here this morning, unmolested, to fellowship together, to share in your word, and most of all to invite the Spirit of God to open our hearts and to teach us. Truly, you are the one who teaches, Lord. I pray you would hide me and let the words that are spoken be your words. Instruct us, Lord, we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage in Job chapter 40 that we just read, we're going to come back and dissect that a little bit in more detail. But in the meantime, I want you to turn back just one chapter to Job chapter 39. this is where God is questioning Job, and it started the last study we had here in Job. A couple weeks ago, we saw the first dialogue, the first exchange, where the Lord comes to Job and questions him. One of the things that I thought was interesting in the passage that we just read in Job chapter 40, he says, in verse 9, "Do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like this?" I hadn't really thought about this before, but I think it's worthy of just a passing glance here. When God comes and speaks to Job and his three friends, what kind of a voice do you picture in your mind?
Deep rolling.
Well, it's kind of described here in verse 9, isn't it? Because he's talking to Job, and he says, "Do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" My guess is there was no question who was talking. And that's one of the challenges that God puts before Job. Because in the passage that Jerry read here in Job chapter 40, basically what God is saying is, Job, you've been asking to put me on trial, and I just want you to know that if you can do the kinds of things that I do, then I'll give you that shot. And so he says, can you do this? Can you do this? Can you do this? And of course, Job is very wise to say
nothing.
Nothing. Well, let's go back and and take a look at chapter 39, because God is going to continue questioning Job. Now, I repeated a couple of the questions from our last study here because of two things. Number one, we all forget, me at the head of the class. And secondly, this is very important. It is something that we need to understand. The Lord, in these two chapters, chapters 38, 39, 40, the Lord is going to rebuke Job and his three friends. He's going to do that sequentially. But why would he start with Job? Job, you remember in chapter 1 and 2, Job is the one that he has on his refrigerator. You know, he's the one he's holding up. He's the one that he holds up before Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him? Why would he now, as he begins to judge, as he begins to pass out this judgment, why would he start with Job? It seems like it would be the other way around, doesn't it? It seems like you would start with the ones that weren't so close. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. And there is an answer to this, which for various reasons raises more questions. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 17. Peter writes these words, "It is time for judgment to begin with," where? "With the household of God." Now, I want you to keep in mind here that Peter is writing to the church of the early first century. This is New Testament doctrine. This isn't Old Testament. We can't dismiss it because it's in the Old Testament. We can't say, well, it's not relevant, it's not for the church. This is for the church. And what Peter says is, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. God is going to start his judgment, and it's going to start with the household of God. It's going to start with the church. And then he says in verse 17, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And what's the answer to that?
Worse.
Bad. And look at verse 18. For if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, Peter is making a very poignant emphasis here. What he is saying is, God starts with a clean house. When he starts his judgment, he starts with a clean house. He cleans up his own. Think with me in your mind to the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, when you think of all of those judgments that are poured out, the vials that are poured out, all that stuff that's poured out, before any of that starts, what's in chapter 1 and 2? Who is being addressed in chapter 1 and 2 in Revelation? The churches. The seven churches. And those addressing letters to the seven churches are by and large rebukes and judgments. Folks, this is a fundamental principle of the way God operates. It is his plan. It is who He is. It is His sovereign definition. He does it this way. It is unalterable and unchallengeable. He starts with a clean house. And that's exactly what's happening here. When He addresses Job and his three friends, and actually there's a fourth one that's introduced later in the book of Job, but primarily his three friends, basically He starts cleaning house, if you will, with Job.
Can you see his three friends jabbing each other and saying, look, we were right.
Yeah.
They're justified. Yeah. Nobody's pounding on Job. We were right all along.
I think there might have been, Bob is just pointing out that the three friends had been condemning Job and judging him all the way through the book. This is a pattern that they have. And they may very well, during this period of time, been sitting there with a slight smirk on their face saying, see, I told you so, Job. That soon went away. I have done something over the last few days that has been very helpful to me, and I've never done this before, but I want to encourage you to do it. Take the book of Job, and most of you have books that have headers, title headers on the chapters. Just start at about chapter 4 or 5, and every chapter where it says, "And Job answered," just read those chapters in sequence. And Job answered. Because there, in other words, Eliphaz comes and he waxes eloquent to Job. And then Job answers him. And then the next one of his friends comes and he waxes eloquent and Job answers him. Skip what they said and just read what Job said. Okay? Just start at the start, at the very beginning of the book, and read the first chapter that Job answered, and then skip and find the next one, because they're all by chapter definitions. And what you will find as you just sequentially read Job's words, you will find a picture emerging of the man Job. It is just amazing. What I find, and I'll be very interested to see your interpretation and how you see this, but what I find is a man who at times is absolutely brilliant and at times is absolutely unbelievably wretched. Just a dichotomy that is incredible. At any rate, I want you to please do that, and we'll have time to talk about that in the weeks ahead. So, the Lord is going to rebuke Job and his three friends. Why start with Job? And the answer is, because that's the way God does it. God's judgment begins with His own and then moves outward, and as it moves outward, I might add that it becomes more severe. There is another thing that we're going to see here this morning as we look at this whole discussion between God and Job with his three friends, I'm sure, listening in. We see an amazing picture of God's grace emerging in these passages. We just see a picture of a God who forgives, and a God who is merciful, and a God who is gracious, but who will not overlook sin. It is a very important picture that emerges from this book. Well, let's take a look at the next question here. What is his first question or command to Job? Chapter 38, verses 1 through 3. Put that in your own words. What is he saying there in chapter 38, verses 1 through 3? Anybody?
Who are you to question me?
Yep. In essence, who are you? Who are you to question me? Who are you to question me? And specifically, who are you who obscures counsel. And the word obscuring here is basically a word in the Hebrew that means to cloud up. To disguise. And basically the Lord is saying here, who are you who clouds up counsel without knowledge? I'll ask you, and you answer me. Now, why is he taking such a strong position on this? We'll see in a few questions down here later. We're going to take a look at what Job had actually said. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. These words, of course, are the words of the Apostle Paul. And he is writing to Timothy, and he's warning about false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he says in verse 7, let's pick it up at verse 6, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." That's basically what was happening back here. God comes to Job and says, "Job, hitch up your pants, stand up like a man, and I'm going to ask you some questions. Because you have been clouding up counsel about things you don't understand." We had a real example of that in the news here over the last few weeks. How many of you saw the prediction that the world was going to end? I think it was last Saturday. I'm not going to make any judgment on this man other than to say this. You and I have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. You have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. He did not. And because of that, he has made a laughingstock out of all of us. Because we're all tarred with the same brush, those Christians who believe in the rapture. That's what Paul's talking about here. They want to be teachers, and they talk about things that they don't understand. Well, all of us fall into that category, and it's one of the things that strikes terror into my heart, is that I would have the audacity to stand up and teach the Word of God. I want you to know that I consider this to be one of the most serious things in the world, to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so as we look at this, I look at it through the eyes of one who understands the severity of teaching the Word of God incorrectly. Job had been speaking about God, and he had been speaking incorrectly. And God is going to really rebuke him. He is going to really rebuke him. What seems to be the Lord's point in chapter 39, verses 1 through 4? Jump back to chapter 39. "Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Or do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains, their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them." Now, why would the Lord talk about this? What seems to be his point here? He's talking to Job, right? And he's saying to Job, "You're so smart, you're the one who has been handing out all this wisdom, handing out all this counsel, doing all this judging, so I'll just ask you a few questions. Here's one of them." So what's his point?
You don't know anything.
You don't know anything. Can Job answer these questions? No, he can't. He can't answer these questions. And God is going to lay questions out that are increasingly difficult, although any of them is impossible. Basically, he's saying God designed every aspect of his creation, right down to the birthing of mountain goats, something that probably, I'm guessing, hasn't entered into anybody's mind here in the last week or so. In fact, I might even go a whole month that I haven't thought about this. His point is, Job, you are so smart, and you are handing out all this wisdom. Do you know anything about mountain goats? Do anything about them? And God has He has designed them and provided for them in every way, right down to when they are born and how they are fed and how they are nourished. Let's take a look at verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8. Who sent out the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city. The shoutings of the driver he does not hear. That's where we get this stubborn as a donkey thing. He explores the mountains for his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. What is his point here about the wild donkeys?
He still don't know nothing.
God, one of the things that has impressed me more as I have grown older, more mature. Let's use that word, more mature. I have become absolutely in awe of this creation in which we stand. I just, you know, as a young man, I think I saw it all and I just said, yeah, okay, that's fine. And I did not absorb it. It was a Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 thing. As I have matured, I have looked more closely at this creation, and I am stunned. I'm just stunned. God just talks about mountain goats and donkeys here, and at the end of this, I'm thinking, He designed this. He intentionally, with purpose and forethought, made the donkey exactly the way he is. You notice his words here? He said, he's talking about the wild donkey, and he says, who set out the wild donkey free, and who loosed the bonds of the donkey? In other words, who set in his being, this donkey, the very idea that he's free? And he wanders through the wilderness. And he doesn't listen to, and he scorns peoples and he scorns cities. How did that happen? I mean, it's not just the product of evolution, folks. You understand that? This is not a product of evolution. I think the whole theory of evolution and all that stuff is one of the most ungodly, stupid things that has ever been foisted on this world. I'm an engineer and a scientist, and I'll tell you what, if I didn't believe the Bible, I still wouldn't buy into evolution. I can't buy this no matter what. There is no way on this planet that you can bring the sort of order and structure and design that this world displays out of nothing. Who in the world would believe that? Who would believe that? I mean, you can come up with another theory if you don't want to believe that God created it, but don't give me this malarkey that it came out of nothing. So he talks about donkeys. He talks about and by the way, he designed the salt flats for him too, in the process. Now the next passage down here in verses 9 and 12 is really kind of interesting. The wild ox. The Hebrew language is a tough language. Those who have been to seminaries and so forth and have had to grind themselves through the study of Hebrew will tell you this. Hebrew is difficult. Sometimes just a little jot or a tittle will change the whole meaning of the word. And so it's very, very difficult to preserve these as it has come down through the years. In this passage, chapter 39, verses 9 through 12, there are some discrepancies about how the words are translated or what they mean. So let me read these. Verse 9, will the wild ox consent to serve you, or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floors? The King James Version, which is one of the earliest translations into English, starting in the 1500s, the earliest translation uses the word unicorn instead of ox. And then the new King James Version came out, and they put in the word ox as a possibility. And part of the reason why they did that is because, as I understand it, is because they were being influenced and thought that there was no such thing as a unicorn. And so a unicorn couldn't have been what was being talked about here. It had to be an ox. And so they kind of looked for another animal that had the characteristics that were described here. My only point is this. Scientific evidence today is overwhelming that unicorns exist. They may not exist right now today, although there are some that believe that unicorns still do exist in the wilderness areas in Tibet. But the evidence that unicorns were real creatures is absolutely overwhelming. And this passage may indeed be talking about a unicorn. But whether it's talking about a unicorn or an ox is really almost irrelevant, because it is a creature, very, very well could be a wild ox. A wild ox is untamable. There are some that would translate this and say it's a rhinoceros. A rhinoceros is basically untamable. I don't know if you can picture plowing a field with a rhinoceros or not, but my guess is it's not going to work. And that's the point that the Lord makes here in these verses is, can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain? And the answer, of course, is no. I don't think so. Whether it's an ox or whether it's a rhinoceros or whether it's the unicorn is irrelevant. God has made creatures that are not tameable, that you cannot cause them to serve you.
Bill, it makes sense, the rhinoceros, because it has the single horn as does the unicorn.
Yes, yes, and because of that, there are some that believe that the rhinoceros is a possibility. One of the things that argues against the rhinoceros is that it was not indigenous to the area where we believe Job was. And so that possibly would say that's not what the Lord was talking about, because he wouldn't describe a creature that they weren't familiar with. Possibility, but not a slam dunk. So what about the ostrich? Chapter 39, verses 13 through 18. The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, and she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. And that's talking about the fact that an ostrich can outrun a horse and a rider. Very fast, very fast. This is an interesting example when God picks out the ostrich. And the emphasis here seems to be that she treats her young as if they were not hers. We have more than a casual acquaintance with Canadian geese. And I want to tell you that Canadian geese are not this way. Canadian geese sit on that nest and they guard that nest, and woe unto him who happens to stray by. I mean, the male and the female will absolutely charge you, and they are vicious. They are vicious. If you're not prepared for it, you are in for a treat. And so you look at a Canadian geese, and you say, well, I know why that has survived, because they're so protective of their young. Well, now here, God puts this one up. Here's the ostrich. And the ostrich lays her eggs and walks away. Doesn't stay on the nest. Seems to care nothing that they're in the sand and any beast could come by and crush the eggs. No concern for the young at all. In fact, after they hatch, she treats them as though they're not even her own. My question is, if you had a bird that treated her young that way, why aren't they extinct?
That's not the way God made
it. Exactly. God holds this up exactly for that reason. He says, I want you to understand that the ostrich has no care for her young, totally dismisses it. You would think they would be extinct, but they're not, because what? God provides for them. They're not extinct. He provides for them. And what is his whole point here as he's making this with Job? Job, do you understand any of this? And Job very rightly keeps his mouth shut. The passage in chapter 39, verses 19 through 25, has been held up by believers and non-believers. Scoffers who do not believe the Bible to be true at all have held up this passage as one of the most beautiful passages, the most beautiful poetic passages describing a horse that exists in literature anywhere. Chapter 39, verses 19 through 15. Beautiful description of a horse. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed and does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and the javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! And he scents the battle from afar and the thunder of captains and the war cry. The horse is a magnificent creature. Absolutely magnificent. Custom designed, specifically designed to be used by man. And one of the things that is so interesting about this is that the Lord seems to emphasize in this passage that the Lord has designed the horse not to fear battle. Interesting. Not to fear battle. When the trumpet is sounding, it's as though the Lord is saying, I have designed the horse so that when the trumpet is sounding and the battle is about to start, the horse is like, bring it on! Just jumping up and down, snorting. He is absolutely fearless. He will not back off in battle. And you can see this in the records of the battles that are recorded down through history. The horse is absolutely critical. The horse seems to enjoy it. not like the ostrich, not like any of the other ones. And then he talks about the hawk and the eagle in verses 26 through 30. And he brings out a few design points about the hawk and the eagle. He says to Job, did you teach him to fly? Did you teach them how to fly? Did you teach them to live at the top of the mountains? To find a rock and build a nest on the top of the mountain? Did you give them their ultra-sharp vision? They have run tests on eagles, and scientists are absolutely astounded. Eagles can spot a chipmunk literally from miles, and they don't know how they do it. I know how they do it. God did it. He did it. He gave them that ultra-sharp vision because he told them to dwell on the top of the mountains, and they have to be able to see their prey. How about the feasting on the blood and fly toward the south? That's the language that is used for what we believe is migration. Did you teach the birds to migrate? And of course, after all of these questions are asked, Job very rightly says what?
Nothing.
Nothing. So now, after two chapters of these kinds of questions, the central issue for Job is in chapter 40, verses 1 through 14. So when you look at chapter 40, verses 1 through 2, what penetrating question does the Lord now put before Job? Chapter 40, verse 1. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Translation.
Are you have to say for yourself.
Or are you accusing me?
Yeah. Are you accusing me? Are you accusing me? What do you have to say for yourself? Are you the one who is accusing me? Will you contend with the Almighty? And the word contend there means it's a word that is used in the legal context to contend with is to find fault with. He says, are you going to find fault with the Almighty? Speak up. Speak up. Somebody read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 14.
Mine has argue for contend.
Argue, that's a good translation of the word. To argue, to contend with, to charge, to make a charge against. Isaiah 40, 12 through 14.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor?
Yeah, who has instructed him? Will you contend with the Almighty? And then the really penetrating question, this just gets worse. Look at verses 6 through 8. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me so that you might be justified? Ooh, ouch. Ooh, ouch. Would you judge my justice? And more specifically, would you condemn me in order to justify yourself? Now, you have to ask yourself this question. Well, had Job done that? How did he do that? Because I think I want to avoid that. I think I want to be in a position where I am avoiding that. So the next point here is, what had Job been requesting or demanding of Job all this time? So I have a series of verses here, and we need to look at all these. So let's look at chapter 13, Job chapter 13. And we'll specifically look at verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's good. Nevertheless, I will what? I will argue my ways before him. Well, not so much, maybe. Not so much, maybe. Chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has... Whoa! Do you see those words? This is Job standing up with all his wisdom and all his knowledge and saying, know then that God has what? Wronged me. Oh, Job.
I'd have been afraid to say that.
Yeah. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. So these are the things that Job has said that precipitate the response that Job has just had from the Lord. Job chapter 9. Then Job answered, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of his place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine, sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, the Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable and wonderful works without number. Those are good things. Job, you got that right. You understand who he is, that he is the God who does all this creative stuff. And I want you to look at chapter 31. Because remember, he has already declared that God has done him wrong. Chapter 31, verses 35 through 37. Oh, that I had one to hear me. This is such a poignant passage. Chapter 31, verses 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Red flag. What's he saying there?
I am
demanding that God answer me. I am demanding that God answer me. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. And then those last words in verse 37. Like a what?
Prince.
Like a prince I would approach him. You know, as I...
Almost as an equal.
Yeah. As I read these words, The thing that is absolutely stunning to me is that God does not smash him on the spot. Does he not deserve it? He stands there and says, God, I am your equal. I demand you answer me. I demand you tell me why this has happened. You have done me wrong. I would approach him if I only knew where he lived. If I only knew where he lived, I would approach him like a prince. Why does God not smash Job?
Because he realizes that he's been suffering so much, he might be talking out of his head.
I think that's a part of it. I think there's a sense, and the reason why we're particularly focusing on this morning is I want you to understand that God has every right. Do you understand? You've heard Job's words. What's your reaction to Job's words? Is he condemned? I mean, absolutely. Does God owe him anything?
No.
Should God judge him? Yes, I mean, come on. But he doesn't. What character trait of God is on display here? His compassion and his grace. It is not just on display. It is on display. It is to the highest mountains. He is showing himself to be kind and merciful and gracious to those who trust him. And I think Bob is exactly right. I think there is a sense in which God is extra merciful to Job because he understands the situation he's in. And there are some of you and I in this class this morning who have been in special trials, who have been in situations where it is crushing and there seems to be no hope. There seems to be nothing but despair. And sometimes our heart cries out things that are ungodly. And I am so thankful that I have a God who says, Bill, I understand. I don't condone that, but I understand it. And I will forgive you in Christ.
But Bill, even in our pride, we say that daily. And
yep.
God has mercy on
yep.
me.
Yep.
We are no different than Job. He said it outwardly. But in our heart, we do that every day
yep.
when we say, God, I don't need you.
Yep. I totally agree with what Gail's saying. Job actually blurted this out. Some of us don't blurt it out, but we have it in our hearts. We have it in our hearts nevertheless.
I don't know where it's at, but isn't there a passage that says God remembers that we are dust?
Yeah. God considers that we are but dust. I believe
Bill,
that.
Bill, you know, some of us get in the situations we are because of our own fault or whatever we've done. But in his case, he didn't do anything. You know, God, of course, understood him. He put him in that position.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a little bit different, though. I mean, of course he understood him. I don't even
well,
question that.
He always understands, no matter whether it's because of our own stupidity or whether it's because of something that we don't understand. In all cases, I would suggest to you that we never understand. We never understand. There are things that happen to us that we just don't understand.
No, I'm talking about God understands.
Sure.
Of course he has to understand.
Sure.
Job, he set it up.
What is God's challenge to Job in verses 9 through 14? And Bob, I think you said it. You said it right on that Job was setting himself up as an equal to God. That he was saying, I demand that you appear in court with me. And frankly, I believe Job was blown away by the fact that God actually answered this. Job has been demanding that God come and speak to him. And he said, if I only knew where you lived, I'd come and find you. And all of a sudden, out of the storm, God is there. And I think that in and of itself just blew Job away. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment, and will you condemn me so that you may just be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His?" Now what is he really saying there to Job? You who have been elevating yourself and putting yourself on a plane with me, can you do this? So what is he saying? Are you really God? Are you really God? Are you really God? Then verse 10 he says, "Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden places." If you can do all that, then, verse 14, "then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." What did he just say in those verses? If you're really God, then I'll let you proceed with this line of questioning. Otherwise, not so much. Not so much. "Then I will confess your rights to question me." Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. I want you to just turn back there for a real quick review. When we studied through the book of Romans, we were discussing choosing and election and all of those kinds of things. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul is talking about this. And he talks about Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, the fact that he chooses one and not the other. And he comes all the way down to verse 19 and he says, here's your question. "You will say to me then, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And everybody is sitting there saying, all right, we're finally going to have the answer to all this dilemma, the answer to why God chooses, the answer is coming. Paul has told us the answer is coming. And what does he say in verse 20?
"Are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?"
So his answer is what? If you're God, I'll answer you. God does not answer to man. Now listen very carefully to what I'm going to say here. In this book of Job, you heard at the beginning, in chapter 1 and 2, why this was happening to Job. And Job and his three friends are stumbling and arguing and discussing the question of why this was happening to Job, right? Do you want to know the truth? God never says why. He never says why. Ever in the whole book does he say why. What he says is, you have no right to ask that question. That's a hard lesson, folks. In our hearts, we are so proud and so self-centered that this point is very difficult. He says, if you're God, then I'll answer. Otherwise, I'm doing it, and that's it. Now that Job has what he wanted, he has God in court. I mean, that's what he's been asking for the whole book. As you read through the, here's what Job said, you'll see this over and over again. If I just had him, if I could talk to him, if I could argue with him, I could prove him wrong. I know. Here he is, he's got him in court. God has actually condescended to come and be in court with Job. And what's his response? Chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Now that Job has finally got
what he wanted.
I am unworthy.
He admits his worthlessness.
He shuts his mouth and he says, I spoke once, and then I spoke twice, I will speak no more. Folks, I got to tell you, I believe that's where the mercy of God just springs out. God pushes away the proud, but he draws the humble to him. And Job, for all of his arrogant words, for all of the things that he said, God, if I just had you down here, I would argue my case, and I could prove you. And when it comes to the point where he is standing before God, he falls to his knees, he bows his head, and he says, I will speak no more. Isaiah said that. Everyone who has come face to face with the living God has said that. It would be wise of us to say that before we get there. You understand what I'm saying? If you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, then you are going to stand before Him and there is going to be no mercy. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, He will stand there for you. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the grace in which we stand. Lord, as I see all of this unfold in the book of Job, I am just struck again by your awesome power. You just spoke the word and everything came into existence. You brought it by your very words. How can that be? You designed us before you laid the foundation of the world. God, I pray that you would forgive me and forgive those in this class when at any time we have stood before you in our heart and said, God, why have you done this to me? Help us, Lord, to understand that you are the God of grace and mercy and wisdom, and that nothing you do is for our harm. May you grant us understanding of who you are. As we study Job, help us to understand who you are. That's so important, Lord, that we understand you. May your grace extend to anyone here this morning who has not trusted Christ as their Savior. I pray intently, Lord, that they would repent, that they would turn from their selfishness and from their self-centeredness and beg you to forgive them in Christ's name. For it is in that name alone that we have salvation. Thank you, Lord, for this time this morning. May you bless it to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week. God bless.